If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We've been in a short series on the first heading of the Canons of Dort, which deal with the biblical doctrine of God's election, that God has chosen a people to be his very own from before the foundation of the world. And we've been considering this from a number of angles from the Canons of Dort. And today, what we're concerned with and considering is the notion of assurance. Does God's decree of election keep from us a sense of assurance of our salvation, or, as the Canons of Dort teach, does it provide us with a foundation for having assurance of salvation? And so that's going to be our topic today, and we're going to begin by looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far from God's word. And we're going to turn also then to the Canons of Dort in the back of your hymnal on page 899, page 900. Page 899. And we'll be looking at Articles 12 and 13. So Article 12 and 13, I'll read them and listen carefully as we consider what is to be a faithful summary of God's word and his teaching on assurance. Article 12, the assurance of election. Assurance of this eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Article 13, the fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of his mercies, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it make God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. So far from the Canons of Dort. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 125 begins by saying, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." Those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain that cannot be moved. And in many ways, this is a picturesque way of capturing the doctrine of our assurance. The one who trusts in the Lord cannot be moved. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you are like a mountain. And that ought to give you assurance not only for the present moment, but also for the future as well. Come what may, I shall not be moved, right? That is the wonderful doctrine of assurance taught to us in Scripture. But the question that we often then come to ask ourselves is this, that if those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, how do I know if I have trusted in the Lord, right? That's really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the doctrine of assurance. Have I trusted in the Lord? And how do I know that I have trusted in him? Throughout the Bible, we read of this book of life that God has penned the names of those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world in. For example, in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 7, it says this regarding this beast that was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Also in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church there, saying that he desires them to have union and agreement in the Lord, and that they would be those whose names are in the book of life. And so again, the question is, can I know that my name is written in the book of life? Can I know that I am one who has trusted in the Lord and therefore is like a mountain that cannot be moved? And this, and the answer to that question is yes. God's word teaches us and even exhorts us to come to a full assurance of our salvation. To come to a full assurance that we have indeed trusted in the Lord and that we are indeed like Mount Zion that cannot be moved. Assurance is something that God himself exhorts us to pursue. And yet, how often, or rather how rarely, do we think about assurance? Now, for some of us, it's a question that's always in the forefront of our minds. And for some of us, we have various anxieties about our assurance and about where our ultimate destiny will be. But it seems that for most of us, at least speaking of the church in general, not Messiah's, but just the spiritual temperature of the church as a whole, is that the topic of assurance does not often come up. And the reason is because we don't often think about the life hereafter. We don't often think about eternity. And instead, most of our lives are caught up, distracted by the present moment of things. Distracted by politics, distracted by our present concerns around us, distracted by the daily anxieties of life, and we don't often think about the future. But God's word speaks of Christians as those who have a perspective on the future, whose lives indeed are oriented towards the future. And in that context, the doctrine of assurance becomes very vital and very necessary as we think upon the future. Not only are we distracted, and that's why we don't often think about the doctrine of assurance taught to us in Scripture, but also the atmospheric pressure around us from our modern world is one that denies the supernatural and denies, of course, any supernatural change that could take place when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this atmospheric pressure in which the supernatural work of God finds no place and is squeezed out, again, we don't bother to consider questions of assurance. Have I truly been converted? Have I truly trusted in Jesus Christ? And so whether it's distractions, whether it's this sort of pressure of modernism that squeezes out the supernatural, the question of assurance does not come to the forefront of our minds often. And that reveals the weak spiritual state in which we often find ourselves in. And so as we think then about the doctrine of assurance, I want to think about three questions rather briefly. And the first, and one we've already been kind of hinting at as already, is the question, is assurance possible? Is assurance possible? Second, how do I get assurance? And thirdly, why is assurance important? So those are three questions that we'll consider as we think about this doctrine taught to us in God's Word. So first, is assurance possible? And we might also add, is it desirable? Is assurance possible, and is it desirable? Well, throughout the history of the church, a number have come forward and said that it is not only impossible to have assurance of salvation, but to teach assurance of salvation is actually undesirable, even detrimental to the Christian life. This is the position that the Roman Catholic Church dug their heels and their feet into the sand on as well. Their biggest complaint against the Reformers, the Protestant Reformation, wasn't necessarily justification by faith alone. It wasn't various declarations about the Pope and the Church, but the main contention that the Roman Catholic Church had with the Reformers was that they taught the doctrine of assurance, that somebody could have assurance of their salvation. And so at the Council of Trent, which the Roman Catholic Church convened in response to the Reformation, they had declared this: no one, so long as he is in this mortal life, ought so far to presume as regards the secret mystery of divine predestination as to determine for certain that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate. All right, so the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent said very clearly, very explicitly, that no one ought to have assurance or certainty regarding their election, regarding the fact that God has chosen them for salvation. And they said that if somebody was told that they could have assurance, well, then it would lead to them being lax in the Christian life. It would remove any kind of impetus to pursue holiness and would make for lazy Christians. Well, this same complaint that the Reformers dealt with came up again, which is with the Arminians, which is with the canons of Dort, who the canons of Dort are addressing. The Arminians, like the Roman Catholics, had said that we ought not to have certainty. The Arminians put it this way in their 5 points, said that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. And again, like the Roman Catholics, the Arminians, those who had followed Jacob Arminius, had said that, again, those who hold to this remove any impetus, any motivation towards obedience, and it makes people presumptuous and lazy in the Christian life. And so, in response to both the Roman Catholic Church and the Arminians, we ask the question again, is assurance possible and desirable? And the answer on the basis of God's word is that it is, for both of those. It is both possible and it is desirable. It's possible because God's word itself exhorts you and me to have a full assurance of salvation. Just one passage in which we hear this very thing in a very clear manner is in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end there in verse 10, the Apostle Peter exhorts the church, saying, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Now, this doesn't come as a recommendation or a suggestion from the Apostle Peter, but it comes as a command to you and to me. Be all the more diligent to confirm, make certain your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, the things that are to be true of you and me, then you will never fall. And those qualities are what he lists earlier in the previous verses of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We are to confirm our calling and our election. And therefore, it is certainly possible. But is it desirable? And the answer to that also is yes. You see, you can move people towards obedience in a number of different ways, right? one way is fear, right? You set up laws and you set up repercussions and consequences for doing something, right? And the hope is that by setting up those laws, somebody is going to kind of keep to the path that is safe and there are no penalties for doing it. That's the way law works in society and so on, right? There is a kind of obedience to that. I've used the example in the past, you know, when you get a ticket on the street, a parking ticket, as they're all too frequent in New York City, right? You get that parking ticket, and you can appear before the judge, and you can kind of plead your case and explain why, you know, I was just running inside really quickly. I didn't mean to leave my car there for 30 seconds. Not that that's happened recently. But, right, and the judge says, too bad, it's the law, you have to pay. Now, you go and pay that ticket, but it's certainly not from a heart of joy and delight and happiness, but it's from a sense of fear of further penalty or so on, right? There's obedience, but is that the kind of obedience that God desires? And in many ways, that's the kind of obedience that the Roman Catholic Church was maintaining, and the Arminians as well. They desired that the people of God live in constant fear and tension of whether they're saved or not, and that would cause them to do good works. But again, is that the kind of obedience that God desires of his people? And the answer to that is no. God desires obedience not as somebody obeying a judge, but as a child obeying his father, who he knows loves him, who he knows cares for him, who he knows has provided for him. And it's that knowledge that God is my Father in heaven that is our assurance. And knowing that, that becomes the real motive for true obedience to God. It doesn't create a lazy Christian life. It doesn't create presumption, if it's rightly understood. But it actually becomes an impetus to true obedience and a true heart that loves to do the will of God, our Father. Furthermore, we've seen how election has as its fruit faith and good works and ultimately glorification. That when God, from before the foundation of the world, chose a people, the seed of election was planted, and in time and space, that seed sprouts forth faith and repentance and good works. And therefore, as we're going to see in our second point, the fruit of election is certainly not laziness. And the one who is lazy in the Christian life, the one who does presume, or the one who thinks, well, I'm elect, therefore I don't need to pursue godliness and holiness, it's they who ought not to have a strong sense, if any sense, of assurance. But indeed, the fruits of election are new obedience and good works and a life pleasing to God. And because it is the fruit of what God has done, all of those obedience, all the good fruit that our lives produce as his people are not to our own credit and glory, but to God's credit and to his glory. So there's more to this, but for now we've seen that indeed election is both, assurance of our election is both possible, God exhorts us to have it, and also desirable because it provides us with a true motive toward obedience, loving God, loving our neighbor. Secondly, though, how do I get assurance, right? If we're exhorted to it, how do I obtain assurance of salvation? Well, the canons of Dort provide us with one way, though if you were to turn to later pages in the canons of Dort, you'd see that there are three main things listed for us, three main ways in which we obtain assurance. And the first of those is that our assurance comes from the promises of God revealed to us in his word. Assurance comes objectively from the promises of God as he has revealed them in his word. God's promises are true. God's promises are true and reliable because God himself cannot lie. And none can, of course, keep God from fulfilling his purposes. All who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. All who believe in him shall not perish, right? That is God's promise. And so our assurance finds an objective ground, an immovable ground in God's word, and specifically the promises that he has revealed. Louis Burkhoff, a great Dutch Reformed theologian, had said this, that if we would have assurance of faith, the first great requisite is that we make a diligent study of the Bible, and more particularly of the glorious promises of forgiveness and salvation. And so the Bible, in which contains the promises of God, provide us with an objective ground for our assurance. Secondly, there is the witness of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. The witness of the Holy Spirit. God himself sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And it's the Spirit then who testifies to our own hearts, right? This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. And it's this that stands behind the certainty that he expressed in the verses that we already read from Romans chapter 8. But notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, saying that you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, right? So we make this cry from true certainty, from a sort of child instinct, right? When my son falls, right, it's a crying out mama or dada, right? It's instinctive to this child. And so too for the Christian, right? There's this deep instinct of crying out, Abba, Father. And you might say, well, where does that come from, right? In moments of hardship and trial and suffering in this life, when something good comes, right, whether it's both, you know, good or bad, there's this cry, Abba, Father, in the heart. And we say, where did that come from? Well, it comes from the Spirit whom we have received, the Spirit of adoption, by whom, by the Spirit of Christ, by the Son, by the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But it's interesting that if you were to turn to Galatians, Paul says something very similar in Galatians chapter 4. Paul says this, because you are sons, statement of fact, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a slight difference here, right? In Romans 8, it is the believer, it's you and me crying, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. In Galatians, it's the Spirit who is crying, Abba, Father. It's both, right? So that as we cry, Abba, Father, we find the testimony of the Spirit both moving us to make that cry, but then also confirming in our hearts that cry as well. And so, while we have an objective ground for our assurance in the promises that God has given to us in his word, we have a subjective ground by which we come then to know that and to trust those promises by the Holy Spirit. But then there is one final ground, that as we look to the promises of God objectively in his word, and as we have the Spirit crying in our hearts, Abba, Father, causing us to cry, Abba, Father, so too our lives then begin to produce the fruit of our election. And this is what the canons of Dort highlight for us by telling us that such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, right? These are the evidences. Now, I would caution that we ought not to make too much of these evidences because so often we are not the best judges, not only of other people, but of our own selves. For some of us who are more prone to be pessimistic and uncertain, right? We rarely find enough fruit in our lives, enough evidences to convince ourselves that we are God's chosen. Others of us who are very confident and so on may take very little fruit and think from those very little fruit that we have ample evidence to know. And so we're not often judges of ourselves, very good judges of ourselves, which makes this very difficult. And therefore, the fruits that our lives produce ought then to confirm in our own minds God's election of us because they are its fruit. But we ought not, again, to overly examine and to morbidly introspect our own selves, because, again, we often are not good judges of ourselves. Instead, our primary means of assurance comes as we study and look to God's word and the Spirit who testifies in our lives. And then we ought then to pursue obedience. We ought to pursue true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, repentance, and new obedience as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's by pursuing such things that we do, as Peter calls us to do, confirm our calling and our election. And so how do I come to know that I am chosen of God? Well, as I look to his promises and his word, as I recognize the Spirit testifying in my heart, and as I notice in my life the unmistakable fruit of God's election of faith and repentance, obedience, and childlike fear of God in heaven. And lastly, we want to then ask, why do I need assurance? Why do I need assurance? And the reason that we need assurance is that we might, four things at least, as the canons of Dort put them for us, right? The doctrine of assurance not only causes us to look backwards, right, and to see, okay, what has my life produced, but it ought to then also be a motive towards obedience in the future as well. It ought to firstly lead you and me to humble ourselves before God, to humble ourselves before God. As we recognize that it is God who has chosen me, it's God who has set his love upon me before the foundation of the world, it's God who, because of that, has sought me out in time and space, has sent his gospel to me in word and his Spirit to me to indwell me, to bring Christ to me that I might have a full salvation. All of it leads us to humble ourselves before God, joyfully submit ourselves to God, and to give all glory and honor to him. Secondly, it leads you and me to adore the fathomless depths of God's mercy. A sinner like me, someone like me, God has chosen, God has loved. Right? It leads you and me to adore, to worship, to marvel at the fathomless depths of his mercy. How deep does God's mercy go? Our own lives can never begin to plumb the depths of it as we recognize God's mercy to me. Right, so as I'm assured of my salvation, I'm sure that God is my Father, I recognize and adore the fathomless depths of his mercy. As assured of that relationship, being assured of that, it then also leads you and me to pursue obedience, to cleanse ourselves of all sin, everything that brings dishonor to our Father in heaven, and also to give fervent love in return to him who first greatly loved us. Right, the assurance of our salvation then causes us to look to the future with hope and expectation. And then as we go into that and move forward in our lives to love God all the more wholeheartedly, all the more fervently, because we know that he has first loved us. This assurance is what gives us great joy as we go forth. And it's this assurance that then makes us know that we are like Mount Zion, that shall never be moved, that as secure as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and as true as it is that my life is hidden in him, so come what may, you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are like Mount Zion. You shall never be moved. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you with full confidence that your word is true and that we can trust all that you have revealed to us. Father, we ask that you might grant us a full assurance of our salvation in Christ, not that we might be presumptuous, but that we might know that you are indeed our Father in heaven who has loved us, and that we might go forth more fervently loving you with our whole lives, and being devoted to you and trusting that you will keep us to the end and bring us to dwell in your house forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.